We'll give you a couple seconds to get seated. Speaker sounds good. At least I can hear myself. It's very interesting when you sing some of our songs, and thank you, Luke, for leading us this morning. The words, the ideas, the concepts are always a few steps ahead of us. Have you noticed that? And so we're always aspiring. And believe me, that's really true when you stand up to give a testimony or when you stand up here at this podium. The truths that we speak always seem to be out there. They're a little bit ahead of us, and so we're aspiring, we're reaching, we're grasping for truth. And so this morning, before I start on Colossians 2, 8 through 23, I wanted to remind you that there is a pickup out there at the front door, the New Testament references to the mystery. Jack, I think, handed this out. I don't know if there were enough copies for everybody, but now there are. I've made some more copies. It's an excellent delineating of a number of mysteries. You know, sometimes we get to think there's only one, but there's a number of mysteries in the scripture. So it's a good thing to review and study. It'll let you really know that you don't know everything because it's a mystery, you know, but it's being revealed to the saints. I'm going to see if I can make this thing work. Yeah, that's on, I believe. Mm-hmm. Is the laser working? Oh, there it goes, there it goes, there it goes. Okay. I can't get along without notes, and you're not going to understand me unless you can read it. This morning is what you're going to be reading is taken out of Kenneth Wiest, the New Testament, an expanded translation. And it's not quite what you would call an amplified, but Wiest was a Greek professor at Moody Bible Institute, and he wanted to put some emphasis on verb tenses to help you understand the various thoughts, ideas, knowledge that we have in the scriptures. And you'll notice that in particular, he uses the word constantly. Like Paul was constantly preaching, teaching, exhorting. And it was not only a present tense, but it was something that he just kept on doing. You keep on doing. The other verb is a verb that refers to something that happened in the past, an action in the past. You were rooted in him, but it has results right now in the future in your life. So that although you were rooted in him, because of that, you are established. This is a strange machine. We'll be here a long time. Still on? Okay, that was. So it works in that direction. Can you work it from back there? Okay. Did you do that? Okay. I may just give you the. Okay, went backward. Okay. Anyhow, as an introduction, I wanted to quote a couple of people. James Stalker, he's a pastor of Scotland from about the 1900, wrote a life of Paul, and he boldly states, Paul in his writings is hurling forth the original ore of truth. Isn't that a great phrase? We owe to him hundreds of ideas which were never uttered before. And so I would encourage you, as you do your devotions, as you read through the New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles, make a list of those things that you think have never been uttered in front of anybody on earth until Paul came along. And we're going to look at a couple of those things today. There's a popular Lutheran writer, written some commentaries, Linsky, says this of Colossians: to go into Colossians itself, to rethink its inspired thought that is clothed in inspired language, to let the light and the power of this thought fill the soul and mold the life, this is enrichment for time and eternity. In other words, you'll never be the same. I think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3, where it says, beholding the glory of the Lord, and we are being transferred into the same image from glory to glory. There's a molding, there's a transformation going on when you get into the Word. Another commentator noted that there are 55 words in the letter to the Colossians which Paul had not previously used in his other writings. Isn't that an amazing 55 words in Colossians? You know, I'm reminded of Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for man to utter. Just think, if he could have remembered or squeezed something into his language, we might have 65 words in Colossians instead of 55, but he can't do it. It's unutterable. We won't know certain things until we get to heaven. Oops, I'm sorry. I put this in here just to give you a quick overview. I didn't put it on the screen. I want to have a couple of remarks from Jack's message last week that builds sort of the context of what we're talking about today. One is that Paul's purpose or goal in his proclamations, and that is maturity. Maturity which yields a full, true, intimate knowledge of God and of the Christ of God. And then we'll go into an exhortation. Don't be led astray. Exhortation 2, be on your guard because of deceitful philosophy, traditions of cultures, spirits of the cosmos. And then we want to look at two phrases, in him and with him. And then there'll be a third exhortation. You don't need to be judged by those outside you. And exhortation 4, you yourself don't subject yourself to certain things that are shadows. And then we'll have a quick recap. Now, I wanted to share a couple of verses that Jack went over last week, not because he didn't say it well enough, but because it fits with what we want to say today. It's sort of like a prelude. Paul, in chapter 1, said that he was constantly proclaiming, admonishing, teaching, laboring, engaging, being controlled by the power of God with the purpose, with the goal that he may present every man or every individual spiritually mature, mature or complete or perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I just wanted to look at that word mature for a moment. You know, in Matthew 5:48, you've heard this, therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a high calling, isn't it? Because we think of sinless perfection when we hear that word perfect. Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one that completes our faith, finishes it. And then in John 19:30, probably the most famous word from this family of words, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is completed. It's done. And so when you're mature, you're complete. You're a complete person. And it's not that you're sinless or perfect, but you have become an accomplished person in faith and in the Word. Paul said that he was in a great conflict, that hearts may be encouraged knit together in love, resulting in full assurance of understanding, knowledge. Now, right now, I'm just quoting phrases. When we get to chapter 2, we'll just go ahead and have the full verse up there. But I thought what was interesting here is that we are going to have an assurance. To me, I think that assurance or confidence in your God and the work of Christ is basic to a healthy Christian life. And Paul says that when we become mature from the things that he's been teaching, proclaiming, admonishing us with, we ought to be have assurance and understanding of knowledge. Now, that word knowledge there, you know, we can know data, we can know things, we can make a list of things that we know, but this word here has a prefix on it which means intimate knowledge or full knowledge or true knowledge. And so in chapter 1, we have an intimate knowledge of his will. We have an intimate knowledge of God. Paul was constantly praying that we might increase in our knowledge of God. And it's just not knowing facts about him. Oh, he lives in heaven and he's holy. But we need to have an intimate knowledge of him, personally acquainted with him. In Ephesians 1:17, one of Paul's prayers is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the intimate knowledge of him. And so it's something that you see from the scriptures, but it's also, it's a revelation that we have full, intimate, and true knowledge of our God and of our Savior. Then he goes on, and starting in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, Christ, in whom all are the hidden treasures of the wisdom and knowledge. What I've listed here is Paul again and again comes back to his descriptions of who Christ is. When Lawrence was speaking, he made an outline for us, and from Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. In him, all things were created. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, or the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, that he might be preeminent in everything. Paul wants to exalt and elevate Christ because that is an antidote to ignorance, distractions, apostasies, heresies. And then Jack ended up last week with Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's three wonderful revelations of who Christ is. And in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Byron, there's a whole summer of teaching right there. Exhortation number one in verse 4. No one may lead you astray with deceptive reasoning or persuasive speech. In other words, you don't know the scriptures. I thought of the Sadducees picking at Christ about the seven brothers who had a wife, and he ends up telling them, you do mistake by not knowing the scriptures, by not knowing the power of God, and I would add, not knowing the Christ of God. In Matthew 12, he talks about, he's rebuking the people. He says, look, Jonah went to preach to the Ninevites, and they repented, but one is here greater than Jonah. Then he says, the queen of the south rises up in the judgment with this generation and condemns it. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Hebrews also exalts Christ. One of the things we're going to run into as we go into the chapter is that angels appear, and there's some worshiping of angels. In Hebrews 1:5, God says, for who, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? In Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit here at my right hand? Why worship the angels when you can be worshiping the creator of the angels? So Paul is exhorting them that they do not be led astray by deceptive reasoning or persuasive speech. Exhortation Exhortation 2 on verse 8, and this is where our chapter begins today, but I just felt like I had to preface it with those remarks from Jack's and Lawrence's passages. Be ever on your guard, lest there shall be someone who leads you astray through his deceitful philosophy, or it could be his philosophy and deceit, which is according to the tradition of men, or humanity, or culture, and according to the rudimentary teachings of the world, or the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So we're going to stop here for a minute. And, you know, when I was in college, I took speech class 3 times before I got through it. I hated to stand up and say something about myself or exposit on something that I didn't know anything about. But I also took a course in philosophy. And I was a brand new Christian. You know how it is when you're a new Christian. You're sort of harsh, I think, sometimes. And you know what you think and what the Bible says. And so I thought, this is ridiculous. I couldn't understand anything they were teaching. They were talking about Aristotle and Plato. I remember I even took a class once on Freud's influence on literature. It was a mistake. It was dumb. It was all about sexuality. It was a waste of time. And so I dropped out. I dropped this class, and I never went back. But the issue with philosophy is that we are speaking from our own reasoning. We don't have any base to speak on different things. Just imagine what it must have been like on Mars Hill. People come up every week or every day or whenever they did their expositions. They don't have any ground from which to start speaking. It's a guesswork the whole time. How did things get here? Why are things evil? Is there really a good God? You know, and it just goes on and on. And so they ended up saying, whoops, to the unknown God. The second thing here he talks about is the tradition of men. And that comes up frequently in the scripture. So I thought, well, how did that happen? And I went back to Babel, and I'm thinking about the scattering. When the Lord scattered the people, and he gave them all different languages, and because of that, they had different clothes, they had different foods, spices, they had different idioms. Have you ever seen some of the films where you have an Indian actor who comes to the United States and he tries to speak some of our idioms? It is so humorous. I should have thought of a couple of them that from the movies I've seen. But we are not familiar with other cultures' idioms. How about different histories? Verbal traditions that get changed over the years. Mythologies that rise up so that they can explain what's going on among them. And, of course, the most dangerous thing of all is different spirits, since there was probably a spirit overseer over all those nations, those languages. And it was their intent, according to Psalm 82, that they did not follow the Lord, but they corrupted their administration of those peoples. The other thing that is unusual in this passage is that most of the translations have rudimentary teachings of the world. Be on guard against that. But some of the newer translations, and in particular the NET Bibles, is using the word elemental spirits of the world, or the cosmos, and not according to Christ. And the reason they're doing it, I'm going to read the note right out of the NET Bible, and I know Warren has probably a copy on him today. But the problem is, this is a word that was never used anywhere else in the New Testament. And so it's hard for us to figure out exactly what its meaning is. It's difficult to translate because of the problem surrounding the precise meaning in this context. Originally, this word referred to the letters of the alphabet with the idea at its root of things in a row. Now, if you're like me, you like your ducks in a row. And I can't come here to church unless I've got my mustache clipped, my shirt is ironed, there's no holes in my socks, and so forth. But that is so typical of mankind, getting your ducks in a row. Well, I think that's what happened here as Christianity went up against Gnosticism. And that word simply comes from the word to know. somebody has outlined three probable options for what this could mean. One is the material elements which comprise the physical world, sun, the moon, dirt, the elementary teachings of the world, now we're getting into some people's ideas, or the elemental spirits of the world. The first option is highly unlikely because Paul is not concerned here with the physical elements, carbon or nitrogen or the table of the elements. The last two options are both possible, though the Gnostic-like heresy at Colossae would undoubtedly have been regarded by Paul as an elementary teaching at best because of the idea of spirits played such a role in Gnostic thought, he may very well have had in mind elemental spirits that operated in the cosmos or controlled the world. And so as we move down through some of these verses, the concept of powers and authorities and angels and spirits will come up several times. And so it sort of substantiates probably looking at elemental spirits of the world. Can you go ahead and hit that for me? There we are, verse 9. That's where we're supposed to be. Be on your guard because in him, let's see, how does that say that? Not according to Christ. Not according to Christ is the last phrase. Because in him there is continuously and permanently at home or dwelling all the fullness of absolute deity and body fashion. There's one of those grand statements that we will never be able to fathom, that in Christ is the fullness of the deity, the Godhead. In one of the commentaries, it has this review of that statement. It says, note the intended accumulation of evidence as to the fact that Christ is God. First of all, his deity, for in him dwells the Godhead bodily. Secondly, what someone has called the amplitude of deity, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Finally, you have what has been called the absolute completeness of deity, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I really like that amplification. The other thing that I noticed here is that you are in him, having been completely filled with the present result that you are in a state of fullness in him who is the head of every principality and authority. Here's what Spurgeon had to say about our being complete in him. Spurgeon gives a good definition of our completeness. He says we are, number one, complete without the aid of Jewish ceremony or legalism. We are complete without the help of philosophy. We are complete without the intervention of superstition. And we are complete without the aid of human merit. So in him, we are complete. Now that is another study for all summer, I believe, Byron. Being complete in Christ. And you'll notice that this is Wiest completely filled with the present result that we are in a state of fullness. That's his idea of the verb, something happening in the past with results here in the present, that we are completely full in him. We are completed in him. And see, that's one of those things I talk about, is that our truths in the scriptures, sometimes the things we speak about, are a little bit ahead out of where we are. We're not quite there, it feels like. And then he ends this phrase here, that he's the head of every principality and authority. So that's why that was previously talking about the elemental spirits of the cosmos, because Christ is the head of every authority and ruler, whether it's spiritual or earthly. Before I go on, I do want to sit on that word. Let's go back. There we go. Several times we've come across the phrase, in him. And I just wanted to review that, because that is basic to our stability and our maturity. Seven times up to this point, we have seen the word in him. They were in Lawrence's scriptures, they were in Jack's scriptures, and there are several here today in our scripture in chapter 2. In him, all things were created. In him, all things consist. In whom, there is hidden treasure. In him, walk. In him, be built up. In him is the fullness of deity. And you are in him, established and complete. So I thought, well, what is the meaning of in him? And I'm glad you asked. A little diversion here. What does it mean to be in him? How do you get there? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. John 1:12-13 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And as a result, they are born of God. Something like Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus, isn't it? You have to be born again. Ephesians 1:12 says that we who first trusted in Christ. And then Romans 10, you have several other words. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see all of these words? How can we get in him? It's by being born again. You receive him, you believe him, you trust him. And I can remember when we go into prison, the verse that I use most of the time is John 3:16, because it covers the whole basis. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, and I'd stop right there and I'd say, what is it that you've got to believe? You've got to receive him, you've got to trust him, you've got to believe him. But does that have content to it? So we need to confess that he is Lord, that he is Jesus, the Savior. His death is our substitute for punishment of our sins, 2 Corinthians 5. His blood to wash away our sins, Revelation 1. His burial to put to death our flesh, that's coming up in Colossians 2:11. His resurrection to give us life, that is eternal life, John 11. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So all of these things will get you to the point where you can say, I am in him. And if you are not in him, then you are vulnerable to philosophy, mysticism, asceticism, legalism, anything to make you feel better. But when you're in him and you see what that involves, you can be at peace and live your life day by day. Now it says, going on in verse 11, in whom you were circumcised by circumcision, not affected by hand, in the putting off away from yourselves the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. The not affected by hand refers, of course, to the old Jewish custom, but the circumcision of Christ is a spiritual cutting away, and it is equal to having been entombed or buried with him in the placing into Christ by the Holy Spirit. There's the work of the Holy Spirit. In which act of placing into Christ you were also raised with him through your faith in the effectual working power of the God who raised him out from among the dead. It's a lot of words there. You probably have a translation that is simpler to read, but I wanted Weiss to get you acquainted with Weiss, because he presses some fuller explanation or amplification into him, into the placing into Christ, which act of placing you were also raised with him. Now, I got to stop here again because this verse has a couple of different phrases than in him. We are in him, in whom, up there in the top corner. But it says we were entombed with him and we were raised with him. Now, this brings up one of my favorite little lessons I learned when I went through Greek class. And these are prepositions. And we all know what in, you know, what in means, in him. But what does it mean to be entombed with him, raised with him, made alive with him? And so I don't know if this is, no, it's not up there. I thought I had put this in here. Well, the point is, this preposition with, there's several Greek words that you can use. One of them is if you're sitting down at lunch with a friend and you're both sitting there, I'm having lunch with my friend, okay? And then if you and your friend get up and you walk down the street to a destination together, that's a different word. And you're side by side, you're walking together, visiting, so forth. The third word has to do with complete identity, too. It's like a three-cord rope. And so you see two dots when you're sitting at a table with each other. You see two lines parallel when you're walking with your friend. But this width means that there's only one line that you see. You are identified with Christ and he with you. So that these phrases mean that we were buried with him. We were there. We were buried with him. We were made alive together with him. In Colossians 2, it says that's where we were buried with him. Colossians 2:12, we were raised with him. 2:13, we were given life with him. In 2:20, we died with him. And these are the same prepositions from Ephesians 2:5. It says we were made alive together with him. We were raised together with him. And Ephesians 2:6, we were seated with him in the heavenlies. So this is complete identification and the combination of being in him and identified with him should be a teaching that gives us great assurance and confidence in our Christian life. Verse 13. And you being dead with reference to your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he gave life together with him. There's the life together with him. We have life because he has life. Having in grace forgiven all your trespasses, having obliterated the handwritten document consisting of ordinances, the one which was against us, which was directly opposed to us. Now, generally, you think of the law, the Ten Commandments, immediately when you see this document. It may not necessarily be that, but there is a passage in Hebrews 10:1 that says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about the comparison of the law with the new covenant. He says, letters engraved on stone came with glory, the law. But much more the ministry of the Spirit will be glorious. So even in comparing the two, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant, is so much more glorious than the law. It's not that the law was not holy or not good, it is, but we were unable because of our nature to keep it. But when Christ was on the cross, he obliterated this hand-graven document consisting of ordinances. And he removed it out of the midst with the result that it is no longer there, having nailed it to the cross, having stripped off and away from himself the principalities and authorities. There's that word again. We're talking about elemental spirits of the cosmos, something that we often don't think of, but it was common to the Old Testament writers, and it's common to Paul He's absolutely aware of the spiritual realm. He boldly made an example of them, leading them in a triumphal procession in it, or the cross. So there was triumph at the cross. I don't know if you've ever heard his reigning from the cross, and how important it is that he have power over these spirits. Byron mentioned in his message a couple of weeks ago about the spirit of the rainforest, and I still don't know whether the gentleman, the author, was an anthropologist or he was a missionary, but he went to the Yanomamu tribe in Venezuela. And these folks had shamans, and they were filled with spirits, and they thought they were good spirits because they were leading them. But the tribe was a horrible mess. They were killing other tribes. They had jealousy, revenge. They were raping the women. It was the most pathetic mess. And we think we're educated, but when you read a book like that, you realize how real and how powerful are those evil spirits. And so one day a Naba, they call him, a white man came and to the tribe, and he was talking about the Great Spirit. And so that made a change in their lives altogether, because the Great Spirit, the Lord, has stripped off the power of the principalities and powers. So that brings us to exhortation number 3. There is a spiritual peril of legalism. Most commentators will consider Paul's exhortations to legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. So we'll finish this off here by walking through these quickly. Stop, therefore, allowing anyone to be sitting in judgment upon you in eating or drinking, or in the matter of a feast day, which is annual, a new moon, which is monthly, or Sabbaths. I don't know if it's interesting they will say the Sabbath day, because they think that this is probably a Jewish background here. But in the Greek language, it's Sabbath. So it could be, you know, anybody can celebrate a Sabbath or a day off or a special day of recognition. So I think that's why it is Sabbaths. Things which are a shadow of those things about to come. All this ceremony that the Jewish people had to go through were shadows of things to come, and they were to be implemented in the Christ of God. But the body or the substance or the reality belongs to Christ. It's literally the body, but it's not his body. It's the substance that Christ represents, the reality that Christ represents, that's far above and beyond the peril of legalism. And legalism is so easy for us to fall into a legalistic thing. You know, if we just do this, or we just do this, if we just do this, that God will favor us, won't he? Then he talks about the spiritual peril of mysticism. Let no one judge or declare you unworthy of a reward, taking delight in a self-imposed humility, worship of the angels. You see, Gnosticism could not figure out how God could be good and yet evil in the world. People still wrestle with that today. How is it that we have evil in the world? Well, they figured out that God is good and yet matter is evil. And they went so far as to be really severe on their bodies to avoid the appearance of evil. But one of the things they did, they postulated a series of emanations or eons or spirits or angels to come between God and evil matter. And so they were constantly appeasing or applying to spirits to intervene and keep them from being evil and make them available to the goodness of God. But it's self-imposed humility and a worship of the angels they got into. Why worship an angel when you can worship the creator of angels? scrutinizing minutely the things he has seen, being futilely puffed up by the mind of the flesh, and not holding fast the head. We're back again. You can avoid all of that if you hold fast the head, if you realize you are in Christ, if you are realizing that you have been buried with him, you were died with him, your flesh is gone, and you are raised with him and seated with him in the heavenlies. That last phrase says, not holding fast the head, out from whom all the body through the instrumentality, the joints and ligaments being constantly supplied. This is Wiest, linear present action. Constantly supplied with nourishment, being constantly compacted together, increasing with the increase wrought by God. Not necessarily increasing in the number, but increasing in maturity and intimate knowledge of the Lord. This is from Christ himself who does this. And exhortation number four, the spiritual peril of asceticism. In view of the fact that you died with Christ, that you are bound with him, from the rudimentary things of the world, those elemental spirits of the world, why, as living in the world, are you subjecting yourselves to ordinances such as do not begin to touch, nor taste, nor begin to even handle? Which things are destined for corruption in their consumption? Ordinances which are according to the precepts and teaching of men, customs, traditions, which things as a class have a reputation for wisdom and a self-made, self-imposed worship. In asceticism, you are the one deciding what's important, and it's always self that's making the decision, self-made and self-imposed. An affected hypocritical humility and an unsparing and severe treatment of the body, ordinances which are not of any value whatsoever as a remedy against the indulgences of the flesh. Forget legalism, forget mysticism, getting bound up with spiritual issues, spirit beings. Forget asceticism, being overly harsh on your body. God wants you in good health, and he wants us to be disciplined, but he doesn't want us to be severe with our body. Because none of those things are a remedy against the indulgences of the flesh. To recap, I think Paul is striving for maturity in the church because it is a defense against the vulnerability of spirit, deceitfulness, and cultural traditions. Maturity begins with being in him. We are in him for, I think I added this later, for wisdom, first of all. We are in him for protection from the evil one. We are in him for empowerment. All of our resources for living life come from him. We are in him for endearment. He is the beloved of the Father, and we are his beloved. Maturity has roots in positional truth. With him, we are bound up with him. We are bound up with him through death so that we can dispense of the flesh. We are bound up with him through resurrection. Our identity is established. We are bound up with him through life given, and our image bearing is restored. And we are with him, bound up with him through enthronement, ready and prepared to reign. When I went through all of this, I thought of 2 Peter 1:3, where he says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, and that's intimate knowledge, full knowledge, true knowledge of him who called us. And so we can say with Jude, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Father, we thank you this morning for the words of Paul in this wonderful book. Thank you for the great truths that he lays out before us, Father. May we find ourselves daily meditating and being drawn to, holding fast Christ, who is our head. May we find in him all the satisfaction we need, all the protection we need, Father. May we realize how close we are bound to him in our death, in our life, in our enthronement. Father, teach us these things and give us maturity in the Lord Jesus. Amen.